the Lord gives us our companions, I think, for special reasons. And as the brother was talking about how his companion scolded him, it made me think of my companion, too. I think with the personality as mine, the Lord gave me somebody who can keep me under control and correct me and fix me when I'm wrong. She's not able to be with me today. My daughter is getting married next month to a U.S. Marine, and they had to go this week to do all of the paperwork necessary for her to, my daughter, to move in with him on the base that they're going to be at, that she's going to be at. So it's that phase of life where your kids get married and move away. And when I was raising toddlers, I thought this would be a great time of life because toddlers are difficult. But now that I have five kids, the youngest is a teenager, the oldest is 26. I know I just look really young. I realize that this is a terrible time of life because I have to say goodbye to them. But she does send her regards. But as he was telling that story, I thought, that sounds like something my wife would do. She'll even make facial expressions at me. And I know the facial expressions. If the sermon's going great, she has one facial expression. If she wishes I hadn't just said something, it's a different facial expression than that. I appreciated the song selection on the last number that we stood together and changed the order of service, as we call it, to the ministry of the word. Number 158 in our hymnal is entitled The House of the Lord, and it begins this way. You may sing of the beauty of mountain and dale, of the silvery streamlets and flowers of the vale, but the place most delightful this earth can afford is the place of devotion, the house of the Lord. Verse 5 of that says, ever hail, blessed temple, abode of my God. I will turn to thee often to hear from his word. I will walk to the altar with those that I love and delight in the prospect revealed from above. It's always a difficult thing as you're a visiting preacher in a place you're unaccustomed to visiting with faces, many of which you've never seen before. I'm glad to see some of you that I haven't seen in many years once again today. But when you're a new person in a different place, you always look for reassurances that what God you trust has placed on your heart is really of him and it's not of yourself. As we sang that last song, to me it was a reassurance that what I believe God has placed on my heart today is indeed of him. I want you to turn this morning with me to the Old Testament. I've entitled my message, A Time of Rebuilding, and I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Ezra. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you understand, you probably know that the book of Ezra is the account of the rebuilding and restoration of the temple of God after a period of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, while this is about the re-inhabiting of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, I believe there are wonderful parallels for us today in our day and age in the Old School Baptist Church in the United States of America. They had spent several decades in captivity. Now, why were the children of Israel in Babylonian captivity? Well, they were in Babylonian captivity not because God likes chastening his people, not because God enjoys sending hardship upon his people. They were in Babylonian captivity because for hundreds of years, they were rebellious to God, and God finally says, I've had enough. You're now going to be afflicted for 70 years in an enemy land who will come into your land. This happened under the kingship, the Babylonian kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about this in the book of Daniel, but other writers speak about it. Jeremiah, for instance, Ezekiel. There are three sieges into Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and he carries the Jews away to be in captivity for some 70 years. Many of them were forced to serve in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar as eunuchs. They were put into slavery, they were put into bondage, and they suffered. Now, throughout the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't always a terrible experience for them, because much like us today, God is with his people if they are in captivity. God is with his people in Babylon like God is with his people today. If you are going through difficulty in life, I want you to understand that Christ never leaves you and he never forsakes you. He's with you in the fiery furnace. He's with you in the lion's den. He's with you as you're carried from your homeland, metaphorically speaking, as you're carried from Jerusalem to go to the place of affliction. He's with you in hospital rooms. He's with you in jail cells. He's with you as you're facing uncertainty. Maybe if you've gotten the terrible news that a cancer is now a part of your life story, God is with you no matter what you go through, just like he was with them. But in the day of a scribe and a priest named Ezra, God, according to prophecy, he had spoken about this 180 years before the man who led to this deliverance was even born, and he called the man Cyrus by name. God, through the ministry of Ezra, is going to send his people out of Babylonian captivity back into their homeland to rebuild the temple of God, to restore the holy city, and worship, true worship, would once again be found in that region. This man, Ezra, is a priest and a scribe. He's laboring in the 4th century BC. He oversees the rebuilding of this temple. As you read through the book of Ezra, you might think that what happens here might take place over a few years, but there's actually some 60 years of history contained in this book. There's a time skip of 56 to 70 years, depending on which resource you consult, between two chapters in this book of Ezra. So what you read here is not just a few short days, and then they all had happily ever after. In fact, as we live in this world, there is no happily ever after. There's no fairy tale ending in this world. We see that in the book of Acts chapter 2, as we look at the church and its early heyday. They're together, they have all things common, they're breaking bread, they're daily with one another, and God is adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And if it had a storybook ending, it would be right there in Acts chapter 2. And then you turn over to Acts chapter 3 and you find the seed sown for affliction and persecution that they would experience in chapters 4 and chapter 5. And it would continue all through the book of Acts. And it continues even until today. There's no storybook ending, but you do have over and over. And Ezra is one of these experiences, one of these accounts, where God blesses with revival, God blesses with restoration, God blesses with refreshing, and you and I stand in need of that, I believe, in the Primitive Baptist Church in the United States today. Some of the things that we read about here in Ezra are good for us to know, because there are ingredients to this restoration that we need today. Now, as we say just a little bit more about this book, let me tell you that to turn to the book of Ezra and try to give you an exhaustive study of this book in one message would be an effort in futility. There's no way we can go through it all, but there's several points that I want to give you out of it. And what in my mind my goal is to give you points of meditation. I want to give you things out of this book that you can take from this place today and think about. Maybe here as a congregation, you can converse about some of these things. As an individual, you can take some of these principles that I try to share with you today from this book of Ezra, and you can apply them in your lives. Points of meditation. This man Ezra is contemporary for further reading with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man that is tasked with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, while Ezra is tasked with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Both of those being very important duties. The temple is necessary for worship, but what is the wall necessary for? Protection. The wall is necessary for protection. There are other men who would be prophets in this day and age. One of them wrote a very short but pointed and powerful book, the prophet Haggai and the minor prophets. And then the last book of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is written by a man named Malachi. Malachi is also laboring around this time, and perhaps some would argue a little bit after the time of Ezra the priest in his ministry. As far as the themes of this, as we've already told you, the Jews have spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. That's not a random number. 70, of course, comes from is a what's the word here I'm looking for? Multiple, what would it be of the number 7, which obviously you know is the biblical number of completeness. 70 years they spent in captivity, but to me there's a glaring irony because throughout their history, every 7 years, the Jews were to observe a Sabbath year. That means that they're to let the world sit completely dormant every 7 years, not plow their fields, and let the land rest. Guess how many of those they observed? There's not a single reference to them observing that in the Bible. Guess how many they missed? 70. Guess how many years the land sat dormant? 70 years. God got his Sabbath one way or the other. They're carried away into Babylonian captivity through the Babylonians, but Nebuchadnezzar, once again the king, but there would come a time when the Medo-Persians, and you read this in the book of Daniel, come into Babylon and overthrow it, conquer it, and it's under the rule of men, Darius or Darius, as we want to say in Southern English, and Cyrus, king of Persia, that they are allowed to go back into, explicitly by the decree of Cyrus, God's servant, you read about in the book of Isaiah. They're allowed to go back into the holy city and to rebuild it. In fact, as we consider in just a moment, Open Doors, it's actually funded in part by Cyrus and his decree. It's funded in part by this man, Cyrus, the servant of the Lord, who was, like many other men in the Bible, typical or a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They not only allow the Jews to return home, Cyrus decrees it, he commands it, and he commands it in such a way that he says they are the people of God, they are to go back and rebuild, that God, their God, would be worshipped once again. And this man, Ezra, is the man tasked with that duty. Another note about the book of Ezra, and it's ironic how God will place a message on your heart. The reason this is on my mind is because of one word that you find three times, or in three verses, rather, in the book of Ezra, and it's the word remnant. In the book of Ezra chapter 3 and verse 9, in Ezra 9 and 8, and Ezra 9 and 14, you have the group of Jews who are enabled to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild, to reestablish worship in the temple. The people who survived and were able to enjoy what they used to enjoy in the good old days, they are referred to in Ezra by Ezra himself as a remnant. And it's that word that was in my mind and what I actually envisioned coming here to talk to you about today, and it's not actually what I'm going to talk to you about today. But as the study of it continued to develop, my mind was led elsewhere. But I want you to notice this little statement that Ezra says in Ezra chapter 9, again in groundwork, giving you some of the themes of this book. This is at the evening sacrifice. We'll give you why the sacrifice is enabled in just a moment. Without the house of God, there are no sacrifices in the Old Testament. Ezra arose from his heaviness. He rends his garments. He fell upon his knees and spread out his hands unto the Lord, and he begins to confess, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." One of the things that we'll talk about today is how there has to be times of purification and repentance to experience God's presence in the house of God. To have restoration in the house of God, we have to have purification. Ezra, throughout his ministry, is a man that is heavy with the sins of his people and confesses their sins to God. He says, since the days of our fathers have been in a great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. Again, they're not being afflicted because God likes being mean to them. They're being afflicted because of their transgression, because the Lord chastens every son that he receives. Listen to this statement. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. As I read that passage, I saw, in some sense, the state of our people today, but also what we stand in need of. We are a remnant of what we used to be in the Primitive Baptist. We're a remnant. And what's so ironic, in the days when we had our heyday in this country, we said that we are a remnant of God's people. Now we're like a remnant of a remnant, and at times we're hanging on for dear life. And if you notice it, you begin to wonder, Lord, what do we need to do? I think there's some answers to that here in the book of Ezra. Ezra here, and this is at the end of his life, decades have gone by. They've been worshiping God. Ezra sees the trouble there, recognizes that they are but a remnant of what they used to be, that escaped the land of Babylon through the providence of God. And he confesses his sin to God. But notice the New Testament themes here. You have showed us grace. You have given unto us mercy. And we are a little group of people who are worshiping a nail in this holy place, that God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving. Maybe a good thing to do would be to pray Ezra's prayer about our individual congregations. God, we're a little remnant. You've given us grace. You've helped us escape the world around us. We're a nail in a holy place, that you may lighten our eyes to give us understanding. God, give us reviving in our bondage. Don't we stand in need of that today as a remnant of people? I believe that we do. And this concept of a remnant and surviving Babylon and restoration and revival is all through this book of Ezra. There are 6 points that I want to share with you out of this book, and we have to be brief with every one of these. Again, I just want to give you points of meditation. I can't go through the entire book of Ezra, and honestly, over the past week, I've spent most of my time wrestling over this book and trying to grasp it in its entirety, trying to get all of the details of it, and begging God to show me things out of it and highlight things that would be a blessing to you here. I trust this is of the Lord. Lessons from Ezra. Let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. First of all, point number one, to experience reviving, you and I stand in need of an open door from God himself. Revival cannot be forced. Revival cannot be negotiated. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be generated through marketing. It cannot be generated through money. But revival comes through the hand of God, God showing grace, God showing mercy, and God granting restoration. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and I would say Isaiah 2, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus, king of Persia, knows that God has raised him up to be king over Medo-Persia so that God's house would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, you remember how the first temple of God was built. You remember as they're led out of Egypt, God gives the law, and in the law, there was a special structure prescribed, the tabernacle. It was a tent with very thick curtains, and they would take it with them, they would assemble it, they would worship in it and move it around, and God dwelt in a tent. He dwelt behind curtains, as it were. David was convicted of this in his life, and David says, "God, I've got a palace. I'm living behind wood and stone, and you're dwelling in curtains. Lord, let me build you a house." David invites Nathan the prophet to come in unto him, and David tells him his plans, and Nathan initially says, "Great idea. I agree. That's wonderful. Go and do that." And then Nathan departs. How many of you know what happens? Nathan is on his way, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, "You go tell David he's not building my house, but his son is going to build my house." Now, there are practical reasons why David was not allowed to build the house of God. You know what David was all through his life? He was a man of war. There's a great point to be derived from the fact that David, the man of war, was not allowed to build. You can't build when you're always warring. Warring and building are generally mutually exclusive, because when you war, you're destroying, you're fighting, the budget goes to the war, you're preoccupied with the military plans. Building occurs in times of peace. Look back through even American history to the world wars. Contrast the building that occurred after the wars ended. David was not allowed to build because he was a man of war, in part. I think that's a great lesson for us as Primitive Baptists and as Primitive Baptist preachers. If we spend all of our time fighting one another, first of all, there's not enough of us to go around as it is. A house divided can't stand. We can fight ourselves into oblivion. There are times when we need to put our feet down and say, "No, that's not right," in terms of ideas, doctrines, or attitudes. But we would be much better served devoting ourselves to laboring in our areas than warring with one another around the country. Nothing good has ever come from the way that we have fought. David couldn't build because he was what? He was always warring. But another important reason why David is not allowed to build the house of God is because God is going to tell him through the mouth of Nathan, "Your son is going to build God's house." Now, initially, this is Solomon. Solomon builds God's temple, the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple. However, the prophecy that David would have a son to build the house of God is pointing to a further son of David, more distant in the future, who would build the true house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that son of David is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are important prophetic reasons why David was not allowed to build the house as well. But when Nebuchadnezzar goes into Babylon, guess what he does? He destroys, through Babylon, his military, destroys the house of God, burns it, takes away all of the gold from it, all of the items that were in it, into Babylon, and the house of God sat in ruins for some 70 years. Do you feel like the house of God stands in ruins today compared to what it used to look like? It's okay if you say yes. Sometimes we're like, "No, we're the Primitive Baptists. We're invincible. That can't happen to us." it happened to them. Were they the true house of God? Yes. If that was written for our learning, and it was, then that stands to reason that you and I can experience as God's people today seasons of destruction and captivity where the house of God is in ruins and it needs to be revived and restored. Revived and restored. And that is exactly what God has sent Cyrus to do. Here in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus says, "The Lord has given me all the kingdoms and has charged me to build him a house." This would be the second temple there. The rebuilding of the house of God in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. "Who is there among all of this people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God." Parenthetical statement. Build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He is God. This man Cyrus knows God. This man Cyrus knows God. And he tells him, "Whoever remains in this place, the remnant, let him go. Let him take silver, let him take gold, let him take goods, let him take beasts, and to go up and to build the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Point number one, if we have restoration and revival, God has to open the door. Now, that doesn't mean that we do nothing but sit here and wait on a door to appear before us. You ever see that movie Monsters, Inc.? A door just appears before you and it opens and you can go through and it's like a tunnel to another place. That doesn't happen in real life. Jesus taught us regarding doors, ask, seek, knock. We ask for it, then we go look for it, then when we see it, we knock on it. Ask, seek, knock, and God opens unto us doors. That's a lesson about evangelism. It's a lesson about our dependence upon God. We stand in need of an open door, and the apostles constantly prayed and remarked about doors that were opened unto them. We stand in need as God's people of open doors. Number two, points of meditation from the rebuilding of God's house. As this happened, the people of Israel generously supported the project. There is nothing more discouraging as a pastor than to have a burden to do something that you know would be great, than to spring it upon God's people and nobody's interested in it. For there to be restoration in the house of God, the people who worship in the house of God must support it. Now, how they support it is, well, number one, they go back. And number two, they take of their goods and they invest that into the house of God. You know, there have been things that preacher friends have wanted to do in their locations that the people of God just didn't get behind, and it can be so discouraging. I look around the facility here, and I can tell that you are a people that cares about the house of God. Now, this physical structure is not the house of God. It's the place where the house of God worships. You're the house of God, but I can tell what you think about church when I come in and it's clean, and the carpet is new, or the flooring is new, and the building is beautifully decorated and designed. It's not elaborate. It doesn't look like some of the ancient cathedrals of Europe. Certainly, we keep things simple and plain in our churches on purpose because the building's not to be the center of attention. But I can tell by the way you've kept this building that it means something to you. Somebody had to have a burden and a desire. You know what? Let's modernize the way this looks. I was telling Brother Green that I remembered seeing a picture of the facility here at a meeting, and the paneling, the walls were covered in brown wood paneling. Is that true? Our lunchroom was built in the 80s, and we had gray wood paneling. We repainted over it a few years ago. The sanctuary at the church that I serve had paneling, brown paneling from the chair rail down. It's now painted. At some point, somebody said, you know, that's a little dated. Let's bring it up to what's modern. Somebody had an idea. It was a good idea, and people got behind it. That happens over and over in the house of God. The people, when they go back into the temple, they support it. What might that look like today? It might look like being here every time you can be here, and here you are on a Saturday. God bless you for that. If there's a Wednesday night service, make the extra effort. The people of God support it, and because of that, there's restoration. I almost said we get out of it what we put into it, but that's not really true. We get out of it far more than we put into it. But unless we put anything into it, we won't get anything out of it. If you find yourself struggling spiritually, one of the first questions I ask when counseling people, if they're telling me they're depressed, they're discouraged, I always ask, what does your church attendance look like? Well, you know, we've got this going on and that going on. That's why. And it's not to scold you, it's to tell you, look, mama prepared a meal, and for 2 months in a row, you couldn't make it to the dinner table. And so you're hungry, and you're starving, and you're anemic. And it's because you didn't eat. It's not me fussing at you, friends. It's I need to be in this place to get the sustenance for my soul that I need. But there's restoration because they supported it. They invested in it. The people generously support it. You see it in chapter 1. They show up. They bring their goods, their beasts, their vessels. Cyrus supports it as well. Again, this is an open door. They have the full funding of the Medo-Persian Empire to rebuild. That's incredible. That's God's providence. I'm made to think of several other times of restoration. You remember when they go out of Egypt, the Egyptians so want them to leave that they rush and they give them their gold and their jewels and they send them out. That's God's providence. Think about the little period of freedom we've had in the United States where we had the blessing of the government to evangelize publicly. That looks a lot like that in a spiritual sense. That's unprecedented in human history. Think about the time when the early church finally ceased being persecuted and the Roman government supported them before the apostasy that followed. There are times and seasons of that throughout the history of the world. But God's people generously support it. You find it in chapter 2, verses 68 through 70. They gave of their ability unto the treasure of the work 80,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priests' garments, 5,000 pounds of silver. Think about the great wealth people are generously giving to support the work of the rebuilding of the house of God. It happens because they support it. I don't think anybody understands that more than a radio host. It's few and far between that people send support for that. And it's advertised, you know, and I know that you guys had a radio ministry here for decades, and we have now for nearly two decades. It's difficult without support because it takes support for it to happen. I don't know if y'all realize this. They don't let me on the radio for free. Well, Brother Ben, you're just such a good-looking, articulate guy. We want you on our... No, that doesn't happen because it's not true anyway. Maybe it happens if that were true, but it doesn't happen. The building, the support of your pastor, keeping the lights on, all of that takes support, but the greatest support you can give is in your prayers and your presence and your time and your inviting of friends and family to come experience what you have. There was restoration because there was support. Number three, this was also a time of great purification. There were some major problems that developed while they were in Babylon. There were men, even priests, who married pagans, and it was a great scandal and a great problem. Now, you and I, we have to be careful with this. They were actually told to put away from them their spouses who were Hittite and Canaanite and all of these other ites. And it's not a matter of race for them necessarily, because the proselytes, people like Rahab the harlot, they were welcome and approved in Israel. It was more to do with their religion. they married pagans in Babylon, and because of that, you have references in the Old Testament that the children of Israel after captivity spoke half in the language of the Jews and half in the language of Ashdod. They were speaking in the language of the pagans. And so what you have in Ezra's time is a time of confession and a time of purification, even to the extent that men put away from themselves their pagan heathen wives so that they could be pure. I'm not telling you that the solution to problems is to put away your wife. God hates the putting away of the wife of your youth. God hates that. What might it look like in our time today? Okay, let me get dangerous. Maybe it means turning off the television. Maybe it means not listening to the music you listen to. Maybe it means not being around the people that lead you away from Christ in your friend groups. Young people, it matters who you hang out with. Birds of a feather flock together. Let me put it to you the way that Paul did. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications, the people that you associate with, corrupt good manners. That means that they're good to start with, correct? Evil communications corrupt good manners. There's a time of purification. If you and I are to rebuild in this day and age, and I feel like as far as religion in America, it stands in ruin. I am so encouraged, though, that after the pandemic, there has been a time of growth in a lot of our churches. Have you noticed that? Have y'all had some new folks here? If you came here post-COVID and you're here today, praise God for you. I hope God is doing something amazing here. The first Sunday that we came back in from parking lot service, I don't know if you guys had any drive-in service here, but Alabama said, we don't want you in the building just yet. And I said, okay, we're not going to not meet. So y'all drive on up. And I had a PA system out there, and I'm booming the sermon. I'm playing a cappella music all through the community over the PA system. I passed out old copies of the number 11 old school hymnal. People could sing in their cars. I still have little kids that come up to me today. Hey, Brother Ben, can we have another drive-in service? No. But I'm glad you enjoyed it, and it was memorable. First Sunday we came in after having outdoor drive-in services, a new couple sitting there all wearing masks. They came in, they saw we were back in the building, and they came out to worship, and they're still there, praise God. Some of my best friends I've ever made in this world. God has done some amazing things after that happened. He's done some rebuilding. But you look at the landscape of our people, and we need rebuilding. We need refreshing. We need restoration. We need revival. Revival has never happened without purification. It's never happened without repentance. What will be the personal issues that we have to deal with as a people, or that I have to deal with, and I mean deal with as an individual, to see revival in the location where I'm at? Now, that's a personal question. The answer might be different for you than it is for me. I don't necessarily want you to tell me what those issues might be. Guess what? I probably won't admit mine to you. You say, wait a minute, you have issues? Yes, I'm a human being like you. There's been one human being in the history of the world that did not have issues, and his name is Jesus. He bore our issues. He bore our burdens. I've got my own set of issues that I need to deal with. So many times they hinder me from experiencing the times of refreshing. After we perceive them, will we deal with them? Point number four, I want to look at the reaction to when the work begins. And this is interesting. In chapter 3, the builders in verse 10 laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They had to totally rebuild it. There's a problem. It's not as elaborate as the temple that Solomon built was. People are obsessed with architecture. It's just a thing. In Matthew 24, the temple in Jesus' day, which was the rebuilt version of the one Ezra is laying the foundation of here, it was called Herod's temple. It was added onto with all sorts of walls and rooms and gold and jewels. The apostles go out and they say, Jesus, do you see all of these buildings? They're impressed. Jesus says, not one stone here is going to be left standing that's not torn down. He's not impressed. But they're impressed. As the foundation is laid, the builders laid it. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They're restoring things they've not seen in decades. And they sang together by the chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he is good and his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. You know, that's a quotation of Lamentations, I believe. His mercy endureth forever. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Get this. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Now that's peculiar. Why do some of the people weep? You might think, well, they're weeping for joy. Have you ever been so overcome with emotion that you begin to cry? I told you I have five children. When my girls were born, I cried. Not my boys. I don't know why. My boys are born, smite the chest. Ah, man has entered the world. And I'm going to raise him to be a brute like the rest of us that bear my last name. When my daughters were born, I wept. I don't think they're weeping because they're so happy to see the foundation laid. And I say this because of a reference in the book of Haggai. Haggai's contemporary, Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, he asks, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes in comparison? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" The old people there who saw the earlier glory said, it's just not anything to be compared with what it used to be. We think the good old days were great. And I hate to break it to you, but they weren't. They might be better in some ways, but in other ways, they're not. We have revisionist history that the good old days were great, and all of these young people are just not as good as we were. Do you remember the Maury show? We've tested and found that this is a lie. I have a very personal reason for that. In 2016, my mother survived a brain aneurysm surgery, and for Christmas, we bought her an Ancestry.com test to see where we came from. Come to find out, we're related to a lot of people we didn't know about. One of them, a sister that was given away for adoption 2 years before my mother was born. Found out my grandfather wasn't my grandfather. Come to realize the good old days where everybody was holy and pure never existed. Now you listen to them tell the stories and oh yeah, everybody was always good. These young people now are terrible. You know, the miniskirt wasn't invented by the millennials. And by the way, let me just tell you, millennials are 44 this year. If you think they're born in 2000 because of the word millennial, sorry to tell you, I'm a millennial. I don't like it any more than anybody else. They're obsessed with the good old days. One problem that we can fall into is when we find restoration, it's just not as good as it used to be. The preaching just ain't what it used to be. I miss it when brother and sister so-and-so were here. Let me tell you, they were there for their day. You are here for your day. And the young people that come into this assembly are here for their day. And it is according to God's will, and if it is His will, it is beautiful and it is appropriate. And whatever the house of God is in that day, it is good and it is to be appreciated. Obsession with the good old days usually resulted in unhealthy nostalgia that does more to limit us spiritually than it does to help us. By the way, that temple, Haggai says, "Be strong, all ye people. I am with you." And he tells them that there will be more glory in that temple. "I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord, more glory, a greater glory than the former," in Haggai 2:9. You know why the glory of the latter house was greater than the glory of the former house? Because the Lord Jesus Christ entered the walls of the latter house. Jesus was in that one. He labored in that one. You read that in his own personal ministry in the four Gospels. We have a rule at Flint River. Whatever we begin, whatever text we're at, we go as quickly as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was in that temple. Though it didn't look as glorious, it would have more glory, not because of the building, but because who was in the building. Let me tell you what, we could worship in a 25 by 30 white wood frame house on blocks, and if Jesus is there, it will be more glorious than the grandest cathedral. Christ in His presence is what makes this house special. I tell you, the glory of this latter temple that we have, the house of God, is greater than that of the old temple in any of its incarnations. Number 5 in chapter 4, and I recognize that we have 4 minutes remaining. So I'm going to give you these points very quickly. It doesn't take a whole lot of work until the enemy begins to come around. In chapter 4, adversities of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God in Jerusalem. And they come, and first they try to influence through flattery and feigned allegiance and assistance. "Let us help you rebuild it. Let's unite with you and help you rebuild this house." And you know what they tell them? "Get lost. Get out of here." Because they didn't care. They didn't want to help them. They were pagans. They didn't worship God. They were there to pollute it, to sow discord, to sabotage it, and to destroy it. When good things happen in the house of God and when God is moving in the world, there will be kickback from the enemy. You see that in the book of Acts. So much of what I'm telling you today could literally be the book of Acts on display. When that doesn't work, they go to the powers that be and they say, "Hey, this city Jerusalem that they're rebuilding, they've always been a rebellious bunch of insurrectionists, and if you were smart, you would stop it right now." And they do. And for a period of years, the work ceased until they go and appeal based upon, one day I'm going to turn to the left when I use a word that starts with a P. One day they come and they appeal to Cyrus and the decree of Cyrus, and they show in the law of Medo-Persians, the law of the Medo-Persians, where this was to be done, and the building of that temple resumes. Point number 6. You finally have the happy ending, as it were. It's not permanent, because as the time skips ahead at the end of Ezra, you find there's other trouble that they have to deal with. And throughout Nehemiah, as they build the wall, there's other trouble that they have to deal with. And after Malachi ends and you have the period of the Greek rule, there's other problems that they have to deal with in the period of the Maccabeans. And in the time of Christ, is Israel living in total peace and harmony with everyone around them? They're under the Roman captivity. But in chapter 6, verses 15 through 22, the temple is rebuilt. The word of God is restored. The feasts of God resume, and here we have a special festival, verse 16, the dedication of this house. That became an annual festival to them that we know as Hanukkah, one of these restorations, and my memory fails me if it's this one or the one that happened in the Maccabean period, but what we know is Hanukkah actually came from the dedication of that house, and that's why it's called in John 10 the Feast of what? Dedication. The Feast of Dedication. It's interesting that it was added, and Jesus is there at the temple at the Feast of Dedication. So let's end today with a few questions, as it's 11:59. Thank you for your patience, and this could have been a tedious study, but I feel like it was applicable to me. I hope it was applicable to you. I'm talking to myself up here. I hope you enjoyed me giving myself a lesson. Number one, have I prayed for an open door? I forget to do that. Let me just tell you that every single time I have prayed for an open door, God has given me one. Doesn't always look like what I expect. Sometimes I pray, God, send me an open door, and by that I mean send 20 new people who love Sovereign Grace to join our church this Sunday. And then about 2 days later, I get a phone call, somebody that can't pay their power bill in the community. Guess what that was? That was an open door. Not the one I asked for or I hoped for, but it was an open door. And when God opens it before you, get to work, because if I don't walk through that door, guess what he does next time I ask for one? He says, you didn't walk through the last one I gave you. Why will I think you'll walk through the next one? Number two, will I support the building of this house with all my heart, soul, and mind? Number three, is there anything that I need to repent of that is hindering me? Are there things I need to purify myself of? And I'm going to leave you with this. As the house of God is restored, there's a word that's used over and over, and it's the word joy. Look at verse 22 of Ezra 6. They kept the feast. The Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They experienced the emotion of joy as God was with them in the restoration of their house. And so let me ask you the question. Does the idea of experiencing the house, experiencing joy in the house of God inspire you? Do you want to experience joy in the house of God? Do I want that? Everybody say what? Yes. If so, I believe here in the book of Ezra, we find the pattern for that. And I hope we see it play out in our churches. Today is the day, while it is yet called today. May God bless us to seek Him accordingly. Thank you for your good attention.